Well, good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to see you all here this morning. You remember last week we were talking about the example of Caleb from Numbers 13, 14, and then Joshua 14. And he was the prime biblical example of what it means to be faithfully committed to a greater good despite the overwhelming circumstances. And we gave a couple of, I thought, compelling examples. And one was the Northern Union Colonel Joshua Chamberlain, who single-handedly during the Battle of Gettysburg, after being decimated, having 250 soldiers in his regiment, and decimated, lost 66% of them, with the 80 remaining soldiers charged 4,000 Confederate soldiers and captured them in one of the most unlikely victories in the history of military warfare. But he was compelled to do something and to be faithful despite his circumstances. And then I read to you the account of the transcript of Todd Beamer's last phone call that he made while on that particular flight. I think flight 93 is what it was. And how he was compelled to do something despite the circumstances, the overwhelming circumstances, that he was all in, like Chamberlain was all in. He was all in. He would not be used as a pawn by Islamic terrorists to take out the White House or the Capitol with the plane that he was on. And so so he was all in. And both of them, in terms of their particular examples, were fixated with this idea that what defined them was the inability to do nothing. That regardless of the circumstances we find ourselves in life, now or in the future, that we will find a way to do and to remain faithful. That God compels us to do this. That no one is exempt from that. That every day we wake up and we ask, Lord, what do you have for me? Regardless of the circumstances I find myself in, what do you have? Regardless of how overwhelming the circumstances might be. And many of us have a variety of circumstances, at least maybe just one or two for some. And those circumstances can be overwhelming to us. And so my challenge to everybody yet last week was this, that if your circumstances take the form of the following, take charge. Take charge of your marriage. Take charge of your finances. Some people are overwhelmed by any one of these things in their life. But God is faithful, and He will show us a way to be faithful if we take charge of these things with His guidance. Take charge of your health. Take charge of your addiction. Take charge of your children. Take charge of setting your goals. I'll never forget, and I forget the guy who quoted this. I want to say his name is Tournier. But he said, most people spend most of their lives indefinitely preparing to live. I think it was Paul Tournier who said that. Most people spend most of their lives indefinitely preparing to live, just waiting for something to come along. And then when it comes along, oh, this must be it. Rather than setting goals and having a clearly defined purpose. Because when we do these kinds of things, it enables us to be all in. when we take charge of our church responsibilities. So they're not here today, but I will tell you. And there were a number of people who helped with the funeral dinner yesterday. And for those of you who did, thank you very much. But the point people for that particular event, the funeral dinner for Linda Kiefer's husband, Fred, were Rocky and Bonnie. It's 2 days. Two 12-hour days to make a funeral dinner happen. They take charge of their church responsibilities. And so we need everybody here and those who are listening to take charge of your church responsibilities. I always love saying, many hands make light work, right? Many hands make light work if we all pitch in. Take charge of kingdom causes. The cause of Christ, take charge of that. What would God have each of us do in relationship to whatever kingdom cause? So tomorrow night, a group of us are going to go down to the ladle and we're going to help serve dinner to people who are under, you know, who are underpaid, homeless, the working poor. That's a great ministry in Ambridge. But that's a kingdom cause. Soon we're going to have somebody come and talk to us about sex trafficking in the world today. Our missions committee is going to have somebody come and talk about that. There are more people in slavery today than ever before in the history of the world. And a large portion of them are people who are sex slaves. And I'm not being political when I say to you that a vast amount of them in the country come across the southern border. We need to take charge of that. That is such a horrific thing. It should be front and center of what this church does as a missions thing. I just think the angst, the pain, the horror. I mean, think about this, and I'm on a rabbit trail here, but I'm just gonna go for a second here. Think about having a child or two, and you're walking down a street or you're at the mall or whatever, and there are people looking at your child and feel as if they are entitled to have that child, to kidnap them and to use them to make money. And if you can't protect them, that's your problem, that's not theirs. And so your child is used in that way. One, because somebody wants to make money, and two, because somebody has this horrible appetite that they need to use your child for. That's a kingdom cause. And then take charge of your responsibility with Jesus. So what does all this mean? What might some of this look like in a practical kind of way? What does being all in with the things that I just shared with you a moment ago, what does being all in? It means this, I think, in part. Being all in necessarily means having God moments. Being all in necessarily means having God moments. I was reading in this book, All In, that sort of inspired me to do this series on, where Mark Batterson said, "We all want to spend eternity with God. We just don't want to spend time with Him." Ouch! Isn't that true? We all want to spend eternity with God. We just don't want to spend time with Him. Because we're not taking charge of those important areas of our life, our relationship with Him, we're not submitting, surrendering all those different areas of our lives to Him and praying through that and discussing that with Him and seeking wisdom and counsel, reading the scriptures for guidance, all of that kind of stuff. But spending time with God in that kind of a way is what sensitizes us to God moments. Sensitize. So when we spend time with God, we become more attuned to Him speaking to us. So let me give an example of that. A God moment that happened in my life. And then I'm going to get into a text in Acts chapter 8, so we'll get to that before long. So in 2005, I had been biking a long time, and I wanted to culminate that experience of biking by taking the Great Allegheny Passage from Ambridge to Washington, D.C. by myself. And so I prepared for it. I got my stuff together. I got the saddlebags for my bike. I had a nice bike. It was a Trek at the time. And I was in fairly decent shape. And so I packed those bags with everything I thought I needed. And I'm like, you know, I'm like Mr. Extra Be Prepared kind of guy, you know. So by the time I got done, I had a tent. I had extra food, I had some clothes, I had some camping kinds of things, and I had about 80 pounds of gear in those saddlebags. So with my 230 or 240 pounds plus that 80 pounds of gear, it was good that I had a big, strong bike, you know? So I put it all together the night before I left, and I pulled the bike up into my living room, and I packed it, and then early in the morning, I rolled my bike out of the living room in Ambridge, PA, down the steps, onto the sidewalk, got on, and I biked from Ambridge through Sewickley, picked up the trail into Coriopolis. Went from Coriopolis out behind Robinson Town Center, through McDonald, and then I forget there's another little town. But one of the things that was challenging for me at the time was I decided, I don't know why, but I decided to pick the hottest day of the year with the highest degree of humidity. And so there were certain portions of the trail, the rails to trails of the Great Allegheny Passage are former railroad beds that they've turned into biking trails. So arguably, most of the trails never has a greater than 2 or 3 degrees of elevation to it. They lied about that in certain portions. And there are certain portions that are connected by roads. So you have to get off the trail and you have to get on the road. And that is true until you come to McKeesport. So as I'm biking, I cannot stay ahead of the water. Gene, you bike, so you know. Ed's biked with me as well. But I could not stay ahead. I had my camel pack, I had bottles of water, and I'm stopping because I'm just sweating profusely. So around McDonald, I encounter another guy. At the time I was teaching at Geneva, and I encountered this other guy, and he's from the East Coast, but he had biked from California. And I bumped into him at McDonald. And you know, he asked me if we wanted to bike together, and I said, sure. But you, as you might imagine, if you've biked from California to McDonald, PA, you're in pretty good shape. So, like, he had, like, you know, huge hams for legs, you know. And so I could only stay with him for about 10 miles. And he just, look, I'm on a time schedule. I just have to do it. He says, So we had a nice conversation. He was a professor, I was a professor. We talked about some things, and so he just sped off and left me in the dust. But then I had to get to McKeesport, and once I went up over McKeesport, then I could go down into the park where you could pick up the trail that would take you down through Connellsville and then what's that big park with the river down there? Ohio Pile. Yeah, exactly. So it's late in the day, and I make a wrong turn at Elizabeth, because it's one of those parts where you have to get off the trail and get on the road. And I'm biking down the highway in Elizabeth, and Elizabeth, there are certain portions of Elizabeth, I'm just telling you, it looks hellish. It just does. It's awful. And I'm biking down there, and there are big tractor and trailers with coils of steel going about 3 feet on to the side of me as I'm trying to pedal down. And I'm clearly lost, and I pull off at this trucker restaurant, park my bike, stagger into the restaurant. People look up at me aghast at what I look like, you know, because my hair's plastered to my head, my face is flushed. I fall into a booth, and this waitress comes up, and she wasn't sure. I'm sure I was 45 at the time. She wasn't sure whether I wanted water or a defibrillator. I'm not, you know, she looked confused about what was best. So anyway, I said, look, I just want water. So she brought me two of those plastic things, and I just glugged those things down, you know. Got something to eat, and I asked her about some directions. She said, oh, well, you need to go back the way you came several miles, and then you have to take this highway up. So that's what I did. And it was late in the day, and I had to get to that camp, or I was going to get there in the dark, and then setting up camp and things like that in the dark is just a nightmare. And so I thought, well, okay, so I'm looking at the map, but this doesn't look too hard. Well, where I turn off of that highway at Elizabeth and go up to McKeesport, it's a hill. It's probably a 3 or 4 or 5 mile hill. It's a steep hill. It's like this hill right here. So I couldn't bike it. So I'm pushing and pushing. I'm going around the bend, around the bend. I'm pushing. I'm around the bend. Finally get to the top. It's probably a half hour before dark. And I just speed down the other side. And I cruise into the park, and in 10 minutes, I just threw my tent up, all that kind of stuff. Went in, sweaty and everything, went into the tent and fell fast asleep. And from there, I biked all the way down the trail through some absolutely beautiful parts in Pennsylvania. Beautiful, remote, through Myersdale, the big savage tunnels, which were astounding. Tunnels that were 1,700 yards long, and all you could see was a little glimpse of light on the other end. Went all the way down, and I'm going past Harper's Ferry. Now, Harper's Ferry is where the Civil War kind of started. And I'm determined to get to, because once you get into Maryland, they have camping sites every 6 miles. So I was determined to get as close to D.C. as I possibly could. So about 3 miles, 4 miles past Harper's Ferry, I get a flat. I'm like, what am I going to do now? So I take the tire off, I patch it, and I have one of those hand pumps. I have 80 pounds of pressure in that tire, and there is no way you're going to put 80 pounds of pressure in that tire with a hand pump, which meant I had to go back to Harper's Ferry because they had a bike shop there. So I turned around and I was going back. Right there by Harper's Ferry, there's an intersection between the Great Allegheny Passage and the Appalachian Trail. Now the Appalachian Trail is 1,600 miles of trail from White Mountain, I think in Maine, all the way down to Georgia. And there are people who hike that trail. So right at that intersection, coming off that trail, was a young man. And I bumped into him and I said, where are you going? And he said, I'm going up to Harper's Ferry. He said, I'm just coming off the trail. Now he had been on the trail about 7, maybe 9 days. He did not look like the type of guy that should be on a trail. He was not very fit. He had a walking stick that was all crooked and everything like that. His shoes were all beat up. He had a knapsack on, but he had this sort of look of determination on his face. So we're walking up, I'm pushing my bike, and we're talking, and so I begin to ask him about what he's doing, because it's a little curious to me. And so we just make small talk, and we kind of connect, and we come to the Potomac River, and there's a railroad trestle that crosses the river, and you have to go up these steps, about two or three layers, to get to the walkway to go across the Potomac River into Harper's Ferry. And so I have this 80-pound bike with all that stuff, and it's all unwieldy and everything, so he helped me. And as we're going across the walkway, this train comes past, and it's this far from us, just roaring past. Then we go down the steps again, and we have to make our way up to, and we decided we were going to splurge. We're going to stay at the, give me a second, it's the Hilltop Hotel in Harper's Ferry, which at one time was one of the places to go in the eastern part of the country. It was like one of the places that people from D.C. would go to all the time, the Hilltop Hotel. So it was a grand old lady, kind of like, worn and old. I just read this morning where they're putting $140 million into renovating it. The bike shop was closed, so we were going to stay in the hotel. And we're talking, and I say to him, hey, would you like to save some money? Maybe we can split a room tonight. He said, okay. So I'm 45, he's like in his mid-20s. And anybody who knows me, this is not the kind of person that I am normally. I'm pretty cautious about who I hang out with, and if you're splitting a room with somebody you don't know, So we get this room, and we're still talking, and I'm getting to know him better, and I'm hearing his story. And we decide to go down and have lunch or dinner. So he sits across from me, and I sit across from him, and he begins to tell me a story. And this is a story. About 8 or 9 days before that, he came home early from work, and he found his wife with another man. And she was completely unrepentant. And he was so devastated by it, he left everything. He grabbed some cash, and he hit the Appalachian Trail. But during that time, that dinner, when we were done with that dinner, when we went back to the room, we kind of joked. We said, hey, you don't mind if I sleep with my wallet underneath my pillow, do you? Nope, I'm doing the same thing. And we were just really sort of cool about that stuff. Got up, went to breakfast, and I began to speak to him about Christ. Apparently, years before, he had made a commitment to Christ at a Billy Graham crusade, and he was just trying to figure out his life. And there was something that happened there. As sure as I'm standing here, I'm telling you, that little sliver of coal that went through my tire into my tube and gave me a flat, and at that precise moment, I fix it, I turn around. At that precise moment, I bump into this guy coming off a completely different trail, doing a completely different thing than what I was doing, and it permitted us to have this important conversation about his life. It's a God moment. Now, I don't know where it will go from there. I don't know if I'll bump into him later on in life and we can sort of compare what happened or whatever, but I'm telling you, I was supposed to bump into this guy in that way. And I left there thankful for that flat tire, because it was supposed to happen. What would it be like if all of us woke up every morning and said, God, do you have a God moment for me today? Is there somebody that I'm supposed to intersect with, encounter, that I can speak into their life or they can speak into mine? So if you have your Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. And I want to give you a little historical context here before we get into this. So, because, look, if anybody ever tells you, because people say stupid things like this, that history and culture have no place in the interpretation of Scripture, quietly ignore them from that point on. They just don't know what they're talking about. Because this is just amazing, the history and the context of this whole passage. So this happened about 33 AD. Philip encountered this Ethiopian eunuch about 33 AD, 3 years after the crucifixion event. It was post-Pentecost, that is, post the time that the Holy Spirit was sent, and it was post the diaspora, that is to say, that event where Stephen was martyred. And when he was martyred, the people who were stoning Stephen laid their cloaks at the feet of a young man named Saul. And Saul was inspired by the stoning of Stephen to persecute Christians. And so there was a great persecution breaking out in Jerusalem and the surrounding areas by the apostle Saul. Well, he wasn't the apostle then, but by Saul himself. And the apostles and the disciples were scattered. And so about 3 years after this time, Paul is still persecuting people, but this Ethiopian eunuch makes his way from his home to Jerusalem to worship. So I'll leave that there for a moment. What do we know about Philip? Philip the evangelist. This is not Philip the apostle. This is a different Philip. We read about him in Acts chapter 6, two chapters before, where Philip is one of seven men of good repute, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom. And these men, including Philip, were set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. So Philip was part of this group of men who really served a function as deacons for a while. But with the scattering and Paul's persecution, Philip eventually finds himself in Samaria. And so we read here in Acts 8, verses 1 through 3, about Philip. Well, let me just say this. So that's what we know about Philip so far. And I just want to say, that before we unpack a certain portion of Acts chapter 8, it's important to read this. That in Acts 8 verses 1 through 3, we read where it says, verse 1 it says, but Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, that is to the Christian faith, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So there's this persecution taking place. We read at the very beginning of Acts chapter 8. And then we read in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 3, where the apostle Paul is still expanding his persecution. But between those two texts, the initial persecution right after Stephen's martyrdom, and then after we read about what Philip did, we read about Paul expanding his persecution, Philip remains faithful despite that persecution. This is a parenthetical piece in Acts chapter 8 about Philip's ministry. So despite what's going on, despite people dying, Despite people being arrested, Philip remains all in. So it's important to see that in these texts that we read. So now we come to Acts 8, beginning with verse 4. Now those who were, so why, I'm sorry again, why Philip the evangelist? So I just want to say this. Philip is called the evangelist because when we read in Acts 8, verses 4 through 8, that in the area of Samaria, he's proclaiming Christ. And we read here in verse 6, and the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip, and they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. Philip the evangelist is called the evangelist because after this persecution, he begins to do this marvelous work. And so at least in Samaria, he's doing amazing things. Then we read in Acts verses 8, 9 through 13, where Philip evangelizes Simon the magician. So Simon the magician, who's very influential in the place that he lives, who practices the occult, comes to faith through the ministry of Philip. So Philip is on task. Despite the persecution that surrounds him, Philip goes to Samaria and evangelizes and heals and brings joy to that region. Samaria, where they are not Jews, people who are despised by the Jews, Philip is there. This magician who practices the occult, Philip leads him to faith as well. And then we come to this third encounter with Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. Both of them living in a Kairos moment. One of them on the Allegheny Passage and one of them on the Appalachian Trail. Both of them doing completely different things, but God brings them together in an amazing way. Now this eunuch is a eunuch by lifestyle, not by birth or emasculation. There were three types of eunuchs. People who were born eunuchs, people who were made eunuchs, and people who were eunuchs by lifestyle. They were celibate. We know this because if Philip was a eunuch either by birth or was made a eunuch by man, he could not have worshipped in the temple. So in the Jewish theology, they had nothing to do with the emasculation of any man, any animal or person ever. It was completely forbidden. And if you were a eunuch, you could not be allowed in the temple. This is what leads us to believe that he was a eunuch by lifestyle. He was either a God-fearer, a Jewish proselyte, somebody made Jewish, a Gentile who became a Jew, or he was an Ethiopian Jew, a Jew who lived in the region of Ethiopia, but remained true to much of his Jewish rootedness. So he was more of an Ethiopian that ethnically as opposed to racially, in all probability. This eunuch left Ethiopia and he traveled 2,000 miles because he wanted to worship in the temple. So what? I mean, if you're traveling 2,000 miles, the chances of hitting or missing somebody is pretty good. So he traveled 2,000 miles there, and he knew he had to travel 2,000 miles back. He was a highly trusted and valued court official. He was in charge of Candace. Candace is the word like Pharaoh. But Candace in that region of the world was used as queen. So he was in charge of the queen's treasury, which meant that he had to be highly trusted and highly valued. What queen or king in that time period would allow one of their most important administrators to leave their job for 4 months? What kind of a relationship would you have to have with the king or queen? What kind of a person would you have to be that they would allow you to do that? So he apparently was a person of some substance, of some value. So this was kind of who the eunuch was. Now, I just want to point this out, this map, so that you understand the significance of this. Do you see that region? You see that where the yellow star is up there? That is where Palestine is, near Jerusalem. Do you see below there the lighter portion of the map? That's where this Ethiopian eunuch came from, about 2,000 miles. He went north. Now, he had an entourage, I'm sure, because no one that valuable would be allowed to leave the kingdom without having guards and soldiers and those kinds of things. So I'm sure he was traveling with some kind of an entourage, but that didn't guarantee him safety. And so we're going to talk then about this kairos, or this God moment, between Philip and the Ethiopian in Acts chapter 8. So let's begin with verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, so God sent this angel to speak to Philip, rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place. He was to leave Samaria, which is up in the northern part of Jerusalem, and to travel all the way down to the Gaza Strip. You know the Gaza Strip they talk about today? That's the Gaza he's talking about. It's at the very edge of Palestine, and it's a desert place, very dry and arid. So this fits with the story. If Philip, if the eunuch were returning home to Ethiopia, that would be the route that he would take. Now imagine, he takes time because he has this sense, this urge, this longing. He's looking for something. He goes 2,000 miles, he travels at least 2 months to get to Jerusalem, has that worship experience, probably isn't feeling it. It didn't do for him what he was hoping it would do. But God had something in store for him. And so on his way back, he has Philip encounter him in Gaza. Verse 27. And he, Philip, rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship. So Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, is very clear. He's giving us, you know, the background, the curricular vitae, the resume of this guy, and it's significant. Verse 28, and he was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. So this Ethiopian eunuch reading the prophet Isaiah, who in all likelihood, this was in Aramaic or Hebrew, how would he know how to read that unless he had some background in Hebrew? And so he's reading Isaiah, and he's reading this passage. And he said, how can I, unless someone, I'm sorry, I had skipped over a portion. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, do you understand what you're reading? If you can go back to that again. And Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? Can you go on a little bit more? A little bit more. One more. And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? How can they hear? And they invited Philip to come up and sit with him. So Philip, who's just as average Palestinian, encounters this eunuch who is basically royalty. And the eunuch is so curious, so hungry for understanding this word, He invites an average citizen up into the chariot to instruct him about the book of Isaiah. So he's a humble person. And he senses the Holy Spirit speaking to him. Now, parenthetically, when he says, how can I unless someone guides me, reminds me of Romans 10, where the Apostle Paul says, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. This Philip and eunuch story is Paul's passage right here. Philip shows up because he had a God moment, because God spoke to him. And because he showed up, now the eunuch has an opportunity to believe. Now he has an opportunity to hear. Now he has an opportunity to have someone preach to him, because Philip heard God and responded. So what is the passage that the eunuch was reading? Now, the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. And the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this is? About himself or about someone else? So you'll recall, we spent a lot of time on the book of Isaiah chapter 53. And this is where God is speaking about Israel and what Israel did to his suffering servant. We read here in verse 35 then, Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And they were going along on the road, and they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? This is an astounding story. It's an astounding story because, again, Philip is just your average, everyday, kind of normal peasant. This is a man of an enormous influence and education and power in his own land. He receives the good news from Philip. Now, with his entourage, which he had to have had, he tells his charioteer to stop and to have Philip baptize him in front of everybody. This public declaration. Now, the potential backfiring of that could have been significant. He could have lost his position. I mean, just for talking to Philip. I mean, no one in that day did those kinds of things. But he wanted to be baptized. Now, in your text, you may not have verse 37, because in some of the ancient manuscripts, verse 37 is not there. In some, it is. So this is the explanation. Some manuscripts add all or most of verse 37. And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he replied, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And so for some people who wrote in those manuscripts, they included this proclamation of faith. This was the essence of his faith. And it was based on this faith that the Ethiopian eunuch asked Philip to baptize him in Jesus Christ. Verse 38. And so he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down to the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. All in public. So very clearly, the Holy Spirit had been speaking to this Ethiopian eunuch. No one comes to the Father. No one comes to the Son except the Father draw him. And clearly the Father was drawing this Ethiopian eunuch. He heard that was his God moment. But that God moment would not have happened had Philip not heard the voice of God and responded faithfully and left Samaria and gone all the way down to Gaza. And lo and behold, he encounters this Ethiopian eunuch, and they have this amazing conversation. And even more amazing, the eunuch, this Ethiopian, this royal person, comes to faith in Christ. Verse 39, and when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself in Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. Now here's why this story is so important. This is why this God moment is so kind of astounding. So if you go to the next map, please. So if you see the top arrow, that points out to where Palestine or Jerusalem is. If you see the next arrow lower than that, that points out to a place called Askim or Axum. That was an empire. That empire began around the first century AD. And that empire was one of the largest empires on the African continent for 600 years. And we read in 327 AD that the king Azana became one of the first rulers in the world to make Christianity the official religion of his kingdom. Now, it would take about that long for someone like the Ethiopian eunuch to go back to Ethiopia to share his faith, and for them to share their faith, and for them to share their faith, until it became a dominant faith in this region of the world, so that about 250 years later, the king, Azana, became one of the first rulers in the world to, this was before Constantine, in the world to make Christianity the official religion of that kingdom, one of the largest empires in the African continent at the time. Could it be that the God moment between Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch is what launched one of the largest empires at the time that was inherently Christian? You follow me on this? Because he was a man of significance and great influence and clearly passion. I wonder how many God moments we may pass up in life that fail to create these kinds of things. I wonder if there are a lot of people who may suffer unnecessarily because we are not attuned to the God moments that God has for us. I have no idea what happened to that young man that I encountered on that trail. I'm not saying to you that he's going to be the next great Billy Graham or anything like that. I'm just saying to you that when we are faithful, God multiplies what we do. And out of that multiplication, you never know how it is the impetus for some greater multiplication down the road. But if this is true, by the way, this nation of Askim was a vital, very powerful, very influential nation for 600 years that was eventually wiped out by the Muslim conquest. So let me just read this, and then I'll make a couple of comments, and I'll be done. In what was now Ethiopia, in what's now Ethiopia was an extremely powerful kingdom called Aksum, which drew its wealth and power from international trade routes along the Red Sea. Aksum was ruled by a man named King Azana, who around 327 CE became one of the first rulers in the world to make Christianity the official religion of his kingdom. Aksum was the first African kingdom to fully embrace Christianity, and it became a major center for the religion as well as home to the Ethiopian Orthodox Church. As a wealthy, powerful, and internationally respected state, in many ways, it was seen as the first real Christian success story, an ideal model for all other kingdoms. In fact, the city was so important to early Christians, it has been proposed as a potential resting place for the Lost Ark of the Covenant. I want us to leave here today praying that God would give us God moments. A kairos time. By the word kairos means Lord. A kairos time, where the Lord is Lord over our time. I want us to leave here today asking God to reveal to us the God moments that he has for us, where something special is exchanged, something wonderful happens. And who knows, but that someone in this room might be an Ethiopian eunuch or a Philip. Who knows?